Welcome to Good News in the Morning, a program of words and music, bringing a Christian message of hope and encouragement to those who are looking for an intelligent, meaningful, and spirited approach to faith and to life. Yeah, yeah.
Good News in the Morning is sponsored by Good News Christian Ministries and has been broadcast weekly since 1999. Do visit our website, gncm.ca. Here, you will find podcasts of the programs and introductions to the Ottawa pastors who deliver the good news to growing numbers of listeners worldwide. They appreciate and need your regular prayers. Our heartfelt thanks to all those who support us financially. And now, here is today's presentation.
Good morning. You're listening to CFRA Radio in Ottawa, and the show is Good News in the Morning, put on by Good News Christian Ministries. And my name is George Sinclair, pastor of Church of the Messiah, or Messiah Church in Ottawa. It's my great pleasure and honor to be able to open the Bible with you and tell you about Jesus this morning. So get your Bibles if you're able, and turn to John chapter 2. And listen, as you're getting your Bibles and turning to John chapter 2, I'm going to touch on some controversial issues today, maybe one in particular, but hopefully, I mean, not just to cause controversy, but to help people. So here's a common thing. Many of you are probably familiar with the fact that the Bible's teaching on sexual knowing and sexual stimulation is very different than what the average Canadian thinks and believes. The Bible teaches very uniformly that sexual knowing and sexual stimulation is to be reserved for the marriage, for marriage between one biological male and one biological female. And any type of sexual knowing or sexual stimulation outside of that is something that the Bible, it goes against God's will. It's the Bible would call it sin. So here's the thing. Just the other day, somebody was telling me about one of their friends who goes to a church, a good church lady, and they're talking about same-sex marriages in their church. And one of the things that this woman said is that, you know, she believes the Bible and she accepts the Bible, but one of the things she finds very hard is that the biblical teaching is, in effect, condemning people who are same-sex attracted or who are gender fluid, and it's condemning them to a life of loneliness to follow the biblical teaching. And the woman said that she had a real hard time with that entire idea. And so, folks, the text that we're looking at today, it's a very famous story, actually has a very, very, very direct relationship to that particular concern and what it – yeah. So let's look. We're going to be looking at John's Gospel, chapter 2, and just sort of to set the stage, John – I mean, it looks sort of fancy now because it's put in a Bible. You could go to different museums or go online and see the original parchments and stuff like that as they've been copied throughout the years. But really what we're reading is we're reading one of the four ancient biographies of Jesus. And this ancient biography of Jesus, and all four of these ancient biographies of Jesus were written within the lifetime of most of the eyewitnesses to the event. So they would have been able to comment on them, critique them, criticize them, say they were wrong. None of that happened. But we have four ancient biographies. This particular one was probably written by John. In fact, it said its name by John. It's probably the John who is, in fact, one of the very, very, very first disciples of Jesus in his public ministry right up until the end. So this is an intimate biography of Jesus by somebody who spent a large amount of time with him. And so here we go. John chapter 2, verse 1. On the third day, and that just refers to what was going on before. What happens just before this is there's an account of how the first handful of people came to follow Jesus. It doesn't tell you how all of them came to follow Jesus, but it tells you how the first handful come to follow Jesus. And so on the third day after that, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And just sort of pause here for a second. One of the things which the biography is doing, which is very, very important, you know, sometimes like Dan Brown's novels and stuff like that gives this very wrong idea that somehow or another the early Christians didn't really – well, sorry, that the church was sort of confused about Jesus, that he was just a man and that later on he claimed to be God. But the fact of the matter is in the early church, the first several centuries, the big problem was the idea of Jesus being God was so strong that they had a hard time grasping that he was in fact fully and utterly a man. So here, John is doing something very important as he's writing this biography. Jesus has a mother. That's what human beings have. And in fact, everything about this story is he's placing the story to say this isn't a myth. This isn't a fantasy. This isn't a made-up story. This isn't a once-upon-a-time story. This is a biography of Jesus. There's a real person named Jesus, and real people have moms. And they have bodies that move in time and place. And so we're going to see here that John is in many ways, just subtle ways, but very important ways, emphasizing the fact that Jesus is human and that it's historical. Here we go. Read verse 1 again. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. Now, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Now, just sort of pause here a little tiny bit. Jesus must be somehow related to these people, which is why his mom has some type of a role, can speak into what's going on. Wedding receptions, unlike today, went on for several days. And so it was several days of feasting, and it would have been a very, very, very big social embarrassment to run out of wine. And so that's sort of the context. There's a multi-day celebration. They've run out of wine, and it's not maybe known to all of the guests, but Mary's mom knows about it because she's obviously connected somehow to the family, either relatives or close personal friends. So it continues, verse 3 again, when the wine ran out, that's hard to say, eh? When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman," he's being sort of, when he says woman here, it's not an insult, but it's a bit of a distancing word between his mom. It's sort of lacking a bit of affection. And we'll sort of see why as it goes on. "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Jesus' mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." There's no indication, by the way, right now that she expects him to do a miracle or anything like that. She maybe just has come to learn that he's competent and, you know, wise and stuff like that. Now, verse 6, "Now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons." By the way, I can't remember, but I think this is going to be roughly equivalent of 1,000 bottles of wine. It's a lot of bottles. It's not just a couple. I should have looked it up before I started speaking, but I think it's in the neighborhood of maybe around 1,000 bottles of wine. It's a lot of wine. Okay, so there's 20 or 30 gallons of water. The jars are there. They'll hold 20 or 30 gallons of water. And Jesus said, verse 7, to the servants, fill the jars with water. And notice that all the way, it's a stone jar, it's the servants, Jesus is in his own house, and Jesus doesn't touch the jars, he doesn't put anything in them. The servants, he says to the servants, fill them with water. And we see then in the last part of verse 7, and it says, and they fill them up to the brim. And Jesus said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. He's saying take some of the liquid out, and of course it's correct to assume the servants believe they're taking out some water. They're probably shaking their head wondering why on earth they're taking a ladle of water out of the jar to take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. Verse 9, when the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. And then it says a bit of a comment. This, the first of his signs, we'll talk about that in a moment, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So here's if you go back and you read John chapter 1, and it's not entirely obvious but if you read the first 18 verses, the so-called sort of introduction to the gospel, introduction to the biography, one of the claims that Jesus makes about himself is that he is going to be the exegesis of God. The word in English isn't exegesis, but it's I think it's make him known. But the original word is the same word as exegesis. So what we're seeing in John's biography is Jesus doing things and saying things that he believes is making God known. And so here we see the first of the signs. That's part of the significance of sign, significance, a little bit of an almost pun. And what we see here is that – so Jesus has claimed that he, in his life and teaching, is going to make God known truly and accurately. That's sort of what exegesis is supposed to be. It's to make whatever is there known properly, accurately, honestly, fairly, without dissimulation or guile or anything like that. And so here's the very, very first thing. I pray to God as a Christian. I pray to God and ask him to work a miracle, which he might or might not do. But Jesus willed the miracle. You notice that's what goes on in the story. And just to make a difference between Jesus and me, if I want God to do a miracle, I pray to him. And I say, Father, could you do this? I really need you to show up. Could you do this? Could you do a miracle? Which God might or might not do. That's a different sermon. But in this story, Jesus doesn't pray. He wills the miracle. In fact, he doesn't even say anything over the wine. He just wills the miracle. And go back to it. Remember I said at the beginning, the third day in Cana, he's there with his mom. Earlier on, if you go back and you read John just before that, John the Baptist is a well-known historical figure who's recorded in other historical documents. You can read Josephus, a Jewish historian who talks about John the Baptist and what he did and what he didn't do. And so here there's a claim that it's historical. The jars are made of stone. And they're servants, and the servants do all of the stuff. They are the ones who put the water in. They fill it up to the brim, and by filling it up to the brim, it can't be that while nobody's looking, Jesus slips some wine in, like fortified wine or something. And it sort of makes the water taste a bit winey. And Jesus never touches it. And it's a huge amount, like approximately 1,000 bottles. And it's very, very good wine. So in other words, it's not as if, you know, it's not as if it's like some strong wine mixed in with water, which tastes a bit of winey. But this tastes like real wine, really good wine in large, large jars, always touched by the servants. It's the master who declares this, not Jesus. And in fact, it's very obvious that sometime between the taking the water out of the jar and arriving to the at the master, somewhere in between there, all of the water became wine in all of the jars and in the ladle. And so it's emphasizing that there's a miracle, like a real miracle. That's what John in this ancient biography of Jesus is claiming, is that Jesus does a real miracle. And it's very, very astounding. It's not just astounding that a miracle happened. It's astounding that the miracle happens merely by Jesus willing it. So this is really quite something, eh? And so some of you might say, okay, George, really? Like, okay, I mean, is that really? Yeah, that's exactly what's claiming. And so the pushback might be, well, how on earth is that possible? Well, you know, listen, basically, obviously, if atheism is true, it's not possible. If Hinduism is true, it's not possible. If Buddhism is true, it's not possible, okay? So how is it possible? Well, here's how it's possible. That God, the Bible teaches that God created matter out of nothing. So he can change one kind of matter into another, right? Now, you might say, George, the whole question of whether God exists or not is up to debate. And I say, yeah, that's fine. I know it's up for debate. But here's the big claim being made by the Bible, by this biography that Jesus was able to do this. In fact, if this miracle happened, then the universe as we know it is very different than most Canadians believe it to be. If this is true, if this story is true, the universe, reality is very different than most Canadians think it to be, that most of our philosophy and our politics and our cultural institutions act as if it's, you know, not it, this is just a very, very different thing. And the beginning of John's gospel, because it goes, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So the Bible makes this claim that God is the ultimate, whatever processes might or might not have been used, or whatever processes we can now discern in his finished product in terms of how the universe works, that regardless of how we figure that stuff out, that God is the ultimate creator of all things, and he makes matter out of nothing. And if there's a God who does exist that create matter out of nothing, then that same God can – it's not a big stretch to think he can make one type of matter into another type of matter, which what happens in the miracle of the water being turned into wine. And here's another thing. Here's another thing about this thing is that it's going to change your whole worldview if this is completely and utterly true. But the Bible is teaching that only God created all things, and only the same God can sustain his creation. And if, in fact, God created all things and only the same God can sustain his creation, that means that only the same God can reveal himself. And the Bible is going to claim that not only if there is in fact a creator, and if that creator sustains all things, he's active in his creation, then only that God can reveal himself. Human beings can't force God to reveal himself. God has to will to reveal himself. And the Bible's going to make the bigger claim that only the same God can redeem his fallen human creatures. Now, we're going to push into the, you know, some other issue. I just want to say one more thing. The fact of the matter is that in the world, there's basically two main rivals in the world today in terms of origins and how things came to be. And basically, it's naturalistic science and Christianity. But, you know, here's the thing. It's really not a conflict between science and Christianity. That's a complete wrong way of putting the question. The question isn't between science and Christianity. You have to either believe in science or believe in Christianity. The choice is between the two philosophies that interpret science. That's what the choice is. It's not between science versus religion. in this case, Christianity, which – or science versus Christianity. It's not – that's not the choice at all. Basically, the choice is between atheism and Christianity, because the way evolutionary theory is usually put is in terms of from an atheistic perspective. So in other words, what the difference is the origin of all things a what, like stuff, or a who, a person who created all things. And, you know, listen, it's a whole other topic, but I'm quite prepared to argue that that science points to a who, not to a what. But now, okay, here's – so, you know, if the miracle is true, the world is a very different place than most of us suspect. And by the way, one of the big takeaways for this for a Christian is that if this miracle is true, then God is big. And the issues that we face in our life, which might be very, very, very important and seem insurmountable, but we Christians tend to slip into thinking that problems are big and God is small. But this is really revealing that God is big, and therefore our problems are small relative to the size of God. Now, let's go to the meaning of this thing, because remember, John uses the very, very powerful phrase that this is a sign. And what if you read through all of John's biography of Jesus, you'll see that what he does is he has fewer miracles in his biography than all of the three other ancient biographies. He has fewer miracles, and what he does is he's chosen to write them to pick significant ones in terms of what they reveal about either human life or human destiny or who God is or who Jesus is. He picks them for their significance, and he calls them signs. So what is the sign here? Well, here's the first thing. If it was up to – one of the things the signs are is that religion is usually confused and wrong. Okay, that's one of the things that's going on in the story here, that most religion is usually confused and wrong. Because if it was up to religion, Jesus would have turned wine into water. If it was up to religion, Jesus would have turned wine into water. You know, you could just – the story would have gone, Mary comes in and says to Jesus, Jesus, all of a sudden, there's no more wine. I don't know where it went. And Jesus just calmly says to her, yeah, I know. There was lots of wine. I changed it into water. Now, why do you say that? Well, you think about it. For most people, what they understand is if you're going to be serious about religion – and this is true whether you want to just be general mysticism, Hinduism, Islam, many forms of religious forms of the gospel or of Christianity. And what they usually say is, listen, if you want to get serious about religion, what you need to do is you need to cleanse yourself. And cleansing yourself usually involves things like fasting and staying away from certain things and following certain religious practices, being in a sense like denying pleasure and all of that. And first you cleanse yourself, and then after you've been cleansing yourself, you get some type of illumination from God. And after you get this illumination from God, then you have union with God. And that's the way religion works. But Jesus is introducing a very, 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 very different God, where the emphasis isn't on asceticism, denying yourself of pleasure. Jesus is introducing God. In fact, one of the things that has come to me as I've been preaching through John's gospel is I think I will now say to Canadians that from a Canadian perspective, I am an atheist. From a Canadian perspective, I am an atheist. I do not believe in the God that most Canadians believe in. I believe in the God that Jesus reveals. I believe in the God that Jesus reveals. And there's a very famous Old Testament scripture for my Jewish friends, the Tanakh, and Psalm 16, verse 11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. God creates a universe where wine can exist, and wine can be enjoyed for its color, its beauty, it can be enjoyed for its taste. And God created a world where wine can exist. Sin, human sin, created a world where there's intoxication, drunkenness, and alcoholism. That's what human sin has created, intoxication, drunkenness, and alcoholism. But God created a world where wine could exist. And God is the source of joy and pleasure. God is literally the source of joy and pleasure. And one of the things that's going to happen is that right now, before redemption, my body couldn't handle going to heaven, the new heaven and the new earth. The sheer pleasure and joy of the new heaven and new earth would unmake me. I need a redeemed body to go with my redeemed soul. You know, when you put your faith and trust in Jesus, the Bible and the sort of the next story or the story just like two stories after this in the biography is going to talk about being born again. We're going to look at that next week, John chapter 3. And when we put our faith and trust in Jesus and what he has done for us on the cross, then what happens is Jesus, who is God himself, he does everything that needs to be done for me to be made right with God. And I receive that by faith alone. I don't have to go through a period of cleansing. I don't have to go through a period of illumination so that I will have some union with God. That what Jesus says is that everything that's needed to be done to have union with God is done by me. And what I have come to do is not only do that which will allow you to be reconciled to God, my words are going to teach you who I am and what I've done and how you are to receive it, which is just to believe and to have faith. And it's only in light of the gospel that we, you know, as the gospel grips us, that we start to begin to make some changes in our life. As the gospel shapes us, as we understand that everything that we, all of the doom, all of the sin, all of the things which keep me separate from God, they go on him, on Jesus, when I put my hand in his hand, trusting him as my Savior and my Lord. And in a sense, my doom lies on him, and his destiny, his perfect life comes to me and clothes me. And when I put my faith and trust in Jesus, God does a miracle within me to make me his, to begin to put the seed of eternal life, which will blossom into full eternal life, to be able to inhabit the new heaven and the new earth, to live in his kingdom unashamed, to walk one day once again with God in the garden in the cool of the day with his arm around me in intimacy and fellowship with him in a garden on a planet, in a universe, in a galaxy, which we were made for, which is going to be a place of fullness and joy. A fullness and joy. And so, you know, here's the thing. Remember the early story about the fear of loneliness? So here's the problem. Most of us slip into thinking that God robs us of joy, that the God who does exist, like that's the common religious view, it's the common Canadian view, that the God who does exist robs us of joy. We have to somehow try to figure out little bits of joy, and or that if we can have a joy-filled life and then we finally get old and we need to be a little bit religious and, well, we can't really enjoy pleasure anymore anyway, so we stop it because God robs us of joy. But the fact of the matter is that God created us as human beings to live in this world. And obviously joys can be chaotic and they can be disordered, but he's made us for joy. He wants us to enjoy good things. And it's not a matter of that if we trust Jesus with our life as our Savior and our Lord, and we begin under the promise of the gospel to try to be shaped by the gospel, to have the gospel and who Jesus is and who God is be the ground on which we stand, the way we understand the world, how it makes certain sacrifices and certain accomplishments rational, that it's not that we're dealing with a God who's only going to rob us of joy. It is not that if we follow God that all of a sudden all of the joy will go out of our life, but there will be joys. I can't tell you what they are, but there will be. You see, our image of God is wrong. Friends, there's no better time than today to put your faith and trust in Jesus, to be a disciple of Jesus, gripped by the gospel, learning to live for God's glory. Once again, it's George St. Clair, Church of the Messiah, Ottawa, Good News Christian Ministries. God bless.
Thank you for tuning in. If you have been blessed and encouraged, do tell your friends about this program. Feel free to send in questions and comments via the website. And be sure to share your good news if you have come to faith through listening. But the program on its own is not enough. Don't forget to join other Christians in worship in a church where the gospel is soundly proclaimed and where it is lived out with compassion, integrity, and resolve. We so appreciate the donations which we depend on to keep us on the air week by week We invite individuals, companies to donate any amount, anytime, or to sponsor our programs on an annual basis. Please donate via our website or make a check out to Good News Christian Ministries and send it to 96 Pheasant Run Drive, Ottawa, Ontario, K2J2R5, Canada. Be part of the movement that is affecting lives worldwide. May you come to know Jesus Christ personally and profoundly. May the Holy Spirit reside deeply within your heart, and may you feel our Heavenly Father surrounding you with His constant, abiding, accompanying love.
Good News in the Morning is produced in the studios of News Talk Radio 580 CFRA.